If you have your Bible, I would ask you to open to Acts chapter 7, the book of Acts chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 23 through 29. Acts chapter 7, verse 23. Now, when he, speaking of Moses, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. This is the word of God. This morning, we are brought to a new stage in Moses' life. Basically, Moses, there are three stages in Moses' life. There is the initial 40 years in the palace, then there are 40 years in the land of Midian, and then there are 40 years leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. So as we work our way through the book of Acts, we are currently in chapter 7, where we have been considering Stephen's sermon to the Jewish leaders. Last time we looked at verses 17 to 22, which covered two remarkable events. In verses 17 through 19, the event that God promised judgment against his people Israel, and the judgment came. They served with great rigor, and they were slaves in the land of Egypt, as God had promised in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. Then in verses 20 to 22, the second remarkable event was the birth of Moses, who was the would-be deliverer of the children of Israel. Now, interestingly enough, for the next 40 years, we are told nothing about the life of Moses. Nothing. Except that he was raised in the royal palace as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, making him, in essence, the grandson of Pharaoh. And we know also that he was nursed by his own mother, that after his mother had given him up, and put him in the bulrushes or the reeds when he was 3 months old, and Pharaoh's daughter took him out of the reeds, his sister, Moses' sister, was on the shore and saw that Pharaoh's daughter had picked up Moses. And she ran to Pharaoh's daughter and asked her if she would like her to find a wet nurse or a nursemaid for the little baby. "Would you like me to find someone to nurse this child?" And Pharaoh's daughter said yes, and so immediately she went and got Moses' mother, and Moses' mother, who Pharaoh's daughter did not know that Moses' mother was Moses' mother. She just thought she was a woman who had milk, and that she was able to nurse this child. And so Moses' mother nursed little Moses, we don't know for how long, until he was weaned, most likely, which was a three-year period in the Old Testament. That was the time of weaning was a three-year period. So that's really all we're told. We know very little about Moses from the time he was born, brought into the palace, until now here in verse 23, all of a sudden he's 40 years old. So we're going to see here that Moses, upon his 40th year of life, actually begins to identify with the Israelites. He was raised an Egyptian. He knew no different. But raised as an Egyptian, he begins to identify in his heart and in his mind with the children of Israel. And so our first point this morning is that God begins to work in Moses. Verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. The book of Exodus doesn't tell us how old he was. The book of Exodus doesn't tell us that he was 40 years old. The book of Exodus simply says, quote, in Exodus 2:11, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." So Exodus chapter 2 doesn't give us an exact date. Stephen does. Stephen tells us it was 40 years. And so from this standpoint, we know that if he was 40 years old at the time that he was called upon by God to look after the children of Israel, when we get down to verse 30 here, he's going to be 40 years later when he is in the land of Midian, and God calls him from the land of Midian and sends him back to release the children of Israel. So we see in Moses' life from the account of Stephen, predominantly, and tradition tells us that he was 40 years old, that there were three stages in this man's life. First 40 in the palace, second 40 in Midian, third 40 leaving the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Like I say, Jewish tradition held that Moses spent 40 years in the palace, and Stephen has embraced that, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so it says here in the passage, and it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. The phrase "it came into his heart" is an interesting phrase. It has several meanings. The first meaning is that it can mean something that simply occurs to someone. You know, you're walking down the street and something just all of a sudden occurs to you. I think I'll call so-and-so. I just thought about someone. You know, have you ever had this happen to you where you're doing something, whatever you're doing, and suddenly someone pops into your head right at that moment? Usually when that happens, I stop and I pray for that person because I believe God has put that person in my mind for some reason. Something's going on in their life. I don't know what it is, but God does. And so therefore, I can pray for them. And then when I have opportunity to see them, I can say to them, hey, the other day you came into my mind and I prayed for you. Is everything all right? This encourages them to know that there are people out there, that God is putting them into people's minds to pray for them. It's an encouragement that God is working in the lives of his people all around. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, listen what the scripture says. And they built the high places of Baal to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which, God says, which I did not command them, listen, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. From Jeremiah's perspective, God is saying, at no point in time ever did it ever pop into my mind that the Israelites should send their children into the fire to sacrifice them. His point is, at no point in time did I ever justify that. At no point in time did I ever sanction that. At no point in time did I even ever think of that. It never even entered my mind. So the one way that that phrase can be interpreted is to simply have something pop into your mind. A second meaning is that it can mean something that is recalled from memory. That you suddenly remember an event in your life that pops into your mind. It doesn't just, it's not some random thing. Actually, you have something pop into your mind as the result of a song, as a result of a smell, as a result of an experience. There was a person that I knew many years ago, and this particular person used Breck shampoo. Do you remember Breck shampoo? I didn't use Breck shampoo because it always made my hair sticky afterwards when it was. But this person used Breck shampoo. And every time I would smell Breck shampoo, I immediately thought of that person. I was transported back into that place. Or if you've had something where something made you nauseated and caused you to vomit, and then every time you smell that, it's almost like, ooh, I got to get that away from me. It's bringing back all of these memories. Something comes from the past, something that you know of, it comes back into your mind. It could mean that God has brought back to Moses' mind the things that his mother was teaching him from the time he was very little. Listen, Jeremiah 3:16. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. He says, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. God is saying when the children of Israel get into the land, they're going to completely forget about all the things that I did for them. Completely forget. So the second way this word can be, or this phrase can be translated, is bringing back a memory. And like I said to you, we don't know how long Moses' mother took care of him. We know for sure she cared for him for 3 months. We know that. The scripture tells us for the first 3 months of his life, she raised him. Then at 3 months of age, she put him out in on the riverbank, and Pharaoh's daughter snatched him out of the water, and she then became her own son's nursemaid. And as I said, biblically speaking, from biblical history, the weaning process, like in America, we wean our children when they're maybe 9 months old, maybe a year old. We wean them, the mothers wean them. But in the Old Testament, it was they would nurse for 3 years. The mother would nurse the child for 3 years. So, all things being equal, if this is the way that things were done back then we know that Moses' mother would have had 3 years with him. And perhaps, and again, we don't know. All we know is that she was contracted by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse the child. We know that. We don't know beyond that how long she nursed him. And we don't know whether or not even after the weaning process took place, whether she was actively involved in his life. You know, whether Pharaoh's daughter had said, you know, you're such an integral part of the household, we want you to stay on, kind of like a nanny or something like that. I don't know. What I do know is there is a possibility that here at 40 years of age, suddenly God has stirred up in Moses' mind things that happened when he was 3 years old. Stephen was asking me this morning about what my father's first car was. Because he said somebody had a 1934 Honda. And I said, Hondas weren't around in 1934. Maybe Mr. Honda wasn't even born yet. I don't know, but Hondas weren't around in 1934. He said, what was your parents' first car? I began to think back and I thought, they had a 1957 Plymouth Fury. And I thought, I was only 4 years old in 1957, but I can remember that. I remember that 1957 with the big wings on the back of it. Then they bought a 1962 Plymouth Valiant. Then they bought a 1967 Plymouth Valiant. A 1968 Volkswagen, and then a 1973 Volkswagen. I can remember all these cars over the years. So I'm thinking, I can remember back that big car with the big fins on it. My grandmother had exactly the same kind of car, my grandma and grandfather. My grandmother was only 4'11". And so all of my friends used to say about that car, there's the car with no driver. Because when my grandmother would pull in the driveway, she looked between the steering wheel and the dashboard. That's how she could see where she was driving. So from appearance of everybody, the car drove itself, pulls in the driveway. There's no one in the driver's seat there. But I can remember that car because of those discussions. Now, Stephen and I were talking about that this morning, and suddenly I thought, I haven't even thought about that ever. But now all of a sudden, boom, 1957 Plymouth Fury. I remember that. So perhaps at this point in time in Moses' life, God, he's 40 years of age, and God now begins to stir up memories of maybe some songs that his mother would sing to him while she was nursing him for 3 years, stories that she told him about the people of God. She's intimately involved with this child. He's at her breast for 3 years. And this is a very intimate time, a bonding time between the mother and the child. And so perhaps he's recalling God has stirred up memories of the past. But God has put it in his mind to go visit the children of Israel. Or thirdly, the phrase can mean something that God has placed there himself. So it could mean either just a random thought, hey, I think I'll go down and check out what's going on. Or secondly, it could be a memory that God has stirred up within him. Or thirdly, it could be something he placed there. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12, here's how that word is, or that phrase is used there. Then I arose in the night. He says, I had a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. This is what Nehemiah says. I told no one what God had put in my heart. So this phrase, God put it in his heart to go down and visit the children of Israel. Verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel. So it's most likely a little bit of all three of those. It's most likely a little bit of all three. It may have just suddenly occurred to him to go down and see what's going on. It may very well have been the memories of the stories that his mother told him while she was nursing him. Or it most assuredly was thoughts and desires placed there by God. Remember in the book of Galatians chapter 1, when Paul or Saul of Tarsus talks about how he came into the family of God. Here was a man who was adamantly opposed to the church of Jesus Christ. As a Pharisee, he was opposed vehemently, almost rabidly. He was foaming at the mouth kind of opposed to the church. And he declared that he, above all of his contemporaries, he sought the destruction of the church. He wanted to be a single-handed, a single one-man wrecking crew. He wanted to go through there and destroy the church. And yet God arrested him along the way and put it in his mind. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says this. Well, first he gives his account of who he was. He says in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Look, what I believe now, it didn't come by men sitting me down and saying, "Saul, I want to teach you about Jesus." It didn't happen that way. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That God put it in my heart. He put it in my mind. That he delved into my being. He pierced my soul with the word of God. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I persecuted the church of God beyond what most people would consider reasonable. Beyond measure. And tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." On one hand, I'm zealously attempting to destroy the church. And on the other hand, I'm zealously attempting to uphold the traditions of my fathers. He's trying to do both. But then he says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Paul says, when it pleased the Lord to reveal himself to me. It's a very similar situation. I believe this is, if for lack of a better phraseology, this is the conversion experience of Moses. He's 40 years of age, according to Stephen, and at age 40, God suddenly puts it in his mind to go down to visit his brethren. So though raised an Egyptian in the royal palace of Egypt, raised as a prince, raised in the Egyptian ways, raised in the Egyptian religions, raised in the Egyptian mindset. Though that was part and parcel, everything he was geared toward ruling one day, ruling and reigning over Egypt. But God had a different plan. And so it says here in verse 23, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Now, we're assuming by what we see once he gets there that he is identifying with the Israelites. Once he gets down to visit them, he actually identifies with them and views them as his brothers and as his sisters. Again, I don't know if that's because his mother, from the time he was a little boy, said, "You have been set apart by God. You've been set apart to deliver the children of Israel. You've been set apart by God to be used of God." Whatever the case may be, when he comes down there, he goes down for the purpose of not just on a fact-finding, sightseeing tour. He's actually going down to see the lot of his brethren. He's going down to see what kind of shape they're in, what's going on with them. This very same word, this word visit, is used elsewhere as to visit as a helper. In Luke 1:68, it says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He is quoting Exodus 3:16 when he's talking about his son John. He's using the very same language that God has visited his people in the same way that Moses went down to Egypt in the slime pits down there to visit his people. That Moses is already being aligned with Christ. He's being set up as a type of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 7, verse 16, fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, quote, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has, here's the same word, visited his people. God didn't just come down and say, hey, just wanted to stop by and say hi, and then took off. God sent his son down here, visited his people so that he might perceive the difficulty that they're in, identify with that difficulty. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by our infirmities. We don't have a God who rules in the ivory tower, who hasn't been down among the people. We don't have a God who doesn't know what it's like to be a human being. We have a God who sent his son to live among men, to suffer among men. Isaiah 53 that we just read during our the Lord's Supper. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was the one who came here. He didn't come here as a one to, you know, tiptoe through the tulips and skip along in life, jump roping and just having a wonderful time. He came here to identify with the people, to come to rescue them, to deliver them. And he was heartbroken by what he saw. Now, he already knew that. It's not like Jesus came here and said, oh my goodness, I didn't know any of this was going on. But it's the idea that the scripture tells us when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You would not come. How often I've wanted to do that. And he wept when he saw that and said that. So it is Jesus who has come to visit his people and he weeps over them. So here we have this phrase. This is not an accidental phrase. Remember, Luke is the one who's writing the book of Acts. Luke is the one who gave us the testimony of Zacharias about his son John the Baptist. Luke is the one who gave us the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 7 verse 16 when he says, God has visited his people. It is Luke who is tying all this together. It is Luke who is pointing to the fact that Moses is a type of Christ. He's being laid out, prepared. He's being prepared to go to his people. Jesus was on the earth here for 30 years, just as a carpenter. His ministry on earth here was 3.5 years. He began his ministry, Luke's gospel tells us, when he was around 30 years of age. And he was only ministering for 3.5 years. The 30 years prior to Jesus ministering, he was living among the people. He was being prepared. He was being prepared by God to deliver the people. Now, he could have delivered the people the moment he showed up. The moment he was brought to earth, he could have delivered his people. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That humanly speaking, he needed to experience all the things that we experience. He needed to feel the pain. He needed to suffer. He needed to mourn. He needed to know the excruciating trials and tribulations that mankind has. He needed to experience that. And so, as Jesus was here in preparation for the delivering ministry from age 30 to 33, so Moses has been in the palace. He's being prepared. He's a man who is highly educated. He's articulate. He's not eloquent because he claims once God asked him to go and speak to Pharaoh to let the people go, he claims that he has a speech impediment, that he has a tongue that's slow, that he can't articulate the words he wants to, but he's an educated man. And so he is prepared. He has an impressive resume. Here it is, age 40. At 40 years of age, he goes down and he's going to help the people. The problem is this was not God's timing. This was Moses' timing. God sent him down to look at the people, but Moses decides while he's there that he's going to be the deliverer, and they should have seen that in him. But as we'll see in a minute, they did not see that in him. So, God has put this in Moses' heart to go down and visit his people. If you are here and you are a believer, you're a born-again child of God, God has put it in your heart to follow him. He's put that in your heart. You didn't just generate that. You didn't just say, you know what, I'm just sick and tired of living this way. I'm going to decide today, by golly, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm just going to start living for God. God has to do the work in you. He has to do this work of redemption, where he strips off the old man and he infuses in you the new man. He infuses this new man so that you're a new creature in Christ. Not a patched up, bandaged up old creature, but a brand new creation. And with that new creation comes new desires, and new desires, new desires. And so God has put it in the heart of Moses, put it in the mind of Moses, to go down there and see the people. So first of all, God works in Moses, verse 23. Now, secondly, Moses defends Israel. Look at verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong. Now, Moses has gotten up, has left the palace, and he's gone down someplace in Egypt, gone down to see the Jewish people. And when he arrived there to see what he went to see, verse 24 says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, Stephen's language here is rather sterile. It's rather vague. It's not nearly as graphic as the language that Moses gives to us in Exodus, where we find that he did a whole lot more than just suffer wrong. That the Israelite was, there wasn't just wrong done to him. Suffer wrong could be almost anything. It could be that he was slandered. It could be that someone had gossiped about him. It could be that someone had robbed him or cheated him or lied to him. It could have been any number of those things. Those are all ways that you wrong someone. But the Bible says here, he defended him. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed. He righted the wrong and punished the perpetrator. Now, according to Acts chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, the Bible is very, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Bible is very specific. Listen what Exodus says. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Okay, so it's not just that this Israelite is suffering wrong at the hands of the Egyptian. The Egyptian is beating this man. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, that's interesting. In Exodus account, Moses has already identified these people as his brethren. He does not view Egypt and the palace and Pharaoh and even his supposed mother. He doesn't view any of them as his people. You know, when the scripture says, unless a man leaves father and mother, houses and lands, sister and brother, he cannot be my disciple. What Moses has done in this declaration of his faith is he has turned his back on all of that. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about that. By faith, he didn't have a problem with saying goodbye to Egypt, to turning his back on Egypt. He didn't have a problem with that. He gave up all of that. Gave up the riches. Gave up the notoriety. Gave up the success. It was a cushy, easy life. He gave up all of that. But to him, he didn't view it as giving it up. He viewed it as leaving it behind to go on to someplace else. He didn't see it as a great sacrifice on his part, but rather he saw it as a blessing. And so it says here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now this Jewish slave is being beaten. And Moses steps in and stops the beating. And he not only just stops the beating, but the interesting thing is the passage says, so he looked this way and that. Before he did what he was about to do, he knew that what he was about to do is not right. It's one thing to stop the beating. It's another to actually kill the Egyptian. So he stepped in. It says here, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The fact that he looked this way and that way proves that he knew what he was going to do was wrong. The fact that he hid the body in the sand means that he knew that he would be brought up on charges for that. So this Jewish slave was being beaten, and Moses stepped in and stopped the beating. But he acted in the power of the flesh, not in the power of the Spirit. It is true that God was going to raise up this Moses to be the deliverer, but he was not going to use the arm of the flesh to deliver Israel. He was going to use the power of the Spirit to deliver Israel. This is the reminder to all of us again, that whenever we take matters in the flesh, we will never have the success that we will in the spirit. Never. James chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So now Moses has gone down there, and as we'll see in just a minute, Moses has gone down there believing that God has raised him up to be the deliverer of the people. And this is going to be his first step. He's going to deliver them one at a time. And he goes down there and he intercedes. He stops the beating of his brother, his Jewish brother, and he kills the Egyptian. And so it says, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, like Saul of Tarsus, he had a zeal for God, but the zeal was not based upon knowledge. He would ultimately be Israel's deliverer, but not in his strength, but in God's strength. Again, remember, the purpose of this message, Stephen is preaching this message to the Jewish leaders, and he's reminding them, it's not by works of righteousness. It's not by your power. Not by might, Zechariah says. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. All the way through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, God has declared he possesses the power, not us. Whether it's men like Gideon who had no power, or whether it's men like Samson who he granted power, either way, God was going to be glorified. And whenever men operate in the strength of their own flesh, the results are not productive and God is not glorified. We cannot in the work of God say the end justifies the means. We cannot do that. We must always say that we must do things in accordance with God's will. Even when the rest of the world is not doing things according to God's will. The temptation on our part is to do things the same way the world does. But Jesus reminded us in Luke chapter 16 that the world is much better at being the world than you are. Don't try and beat the world at its own game. Don't do that. They're masters of being the world. You've been brought out of that. You know how they say that, you know, once you ride a bike, you never forget how. You just, you know, you go back 20 years later, you're a little rusty, but, you know, you get back on and things come back to you. Once you become a Christian, you begin to lose sight. You begin to lose sight of exactly what it is to be in the world. Exactly how the world thinks. So that when you, in a weak moment of the flesh, you try to be like the world, you are not like the world and they will beat you up and spit you out. The only power you have as a believer is the power of God to operate in and through you. In and through you. So he's looking for a vessel. He's chosen this vessel, Moses. But Moses is not ready. He has an excellent resume, as I said, after 40 years in the palace. We have every reason to believe he's a strong, virile man. You know, the Cecil B. DeMille depicted Charlton Heston. That was a good depiction. It was a good depiction. You would imagine this is maybe what Moses looked like. He was a man that commanded authority, his presence. Unlike Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. Paul said that people were disappointed when they actually saw him. Well, you're not going to like what you're going to see, but come on. Come on and visit me. And the Gentiles said, this is the one? This is the one who's been breathing out threatening on the church? This little pipsqueak here? Well, in the case of Moses, we believe that he had everything going for him. That he was a man that was skilled. He would have been skilled in war. Because he would one day take over the country. He would have been skilled in war. He would have been skilled in logic and philosophy. He would have been a man who had the premium education. He would have had the Harvard of that day education. And so by all accounts, humanly speaking, he's ready. He's ready to deliver Israel. And he goes down there to visit. Because God has put it in his heart to go down and visit his people. So you think, this is it. Moses says, I'm going down there. I'm ready to deliver the people. In 1833, Sir Robert Grant wrote the hymn that we sang this morning that we opened up with. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. The next words, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That's why I chose that hymn this morning for our opening hymn. our shield and defender. Moses is not the shield and defender of the people of Israel. He's simply the emissary. He's simply the front man. John the Baptist was not the deliverer of Israel. He was simply the front man. He was sent out to herald the way. Hey, make straight the way of the Lord. Don't make straight for me. And once the Lord had come on the scene, what happened to John the Baptist? Remember? His head was cut off. He was no longer necessary. His job was done. And lest his followers become confused, where they have a divided allegiance, well, you know, we should be following Jesus, but we want to follow John. We don't know which way to go. God says, well, I'll solve that problem for you. I'll pluck John out of there so you don't follow him anymore, and now you follow Jesus. John himself said of his relationship with the Messiah, you must increase and I must decrease. He knew that. John knew that his job was simply to introduce the Savior. Once the Savior's there, he was to step back into the shadows. So Moses has been directed by God to go down and visit the people. He goes down there. He's all ready to go. He sees his brethren, one of his brethren being abused or beaten by an Egyptian. He looks this way. He looks that. He doesn't go up to the Egyptian and say to the Egyptian, hey, I am Moses, the prince of Egypt. Leave that man alone and go back to your duty. He didn't do that. In his mind, he has already separated himself from Egypt. In his mind, he is not the prince of Egypt. He's a Jew coming down here to identify with the rest of the Jews. He has no rank. He has no file. He has no authority. He has no status, no prestige. He has come down there simply as a Jew because he describes them as his brethren. It says in verse 23 again, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He's not coming down to visit some Jewish people. He's coming down to visit his brethren. In 1529, Martin Luther wrote this hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We know that the power and the strength is in God. So Moses, he has a desire for God. He has a desire to do the will of God, but he's not ready to be the deliverer. So he kills the Egyptian, he buries him in the sand, and he thought that his Jewish brethren would be appreciative of that. He thought they would come up and shake his hand and pat him on the back and say, hey, you're Moses. Are you here to save us? Are you here to rescue us? No. Look at verse 26. And the next day, okay, he goes down, he visits his Jewish brethren, he kills the Egyptian, buries his body, goes back home. The next day he comes down to visit. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. We have no indication that the two that were fighting were those that were being beaten by the Egyptian. We don't know that. Could be, but we don't know that. It says here, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong, the one who was pushing the other one around, the one who was the instigator of the fight between his Jewish neighbor and himself, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Not only do they not appreciate Moses, they physically pushed him out of the way. You know, we don't want you down here. We don't want your kind down here. And I'm sure the same with Paul the Apostle when you read the New Testament. After Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, many of the disciples were leery of him. They didn't want to trust him. They didn't want to trust them or him with their lives. They thought perhaps that he's a spy. Perhaps he faked his conversion so that he could weasel his way in among us and then trap us and snare us and have us all killed. So the same is true here. These men say, you know, who made you judge and ruler of us? We don't want you down here. He pushed him, physically pushed him away. And the next day he appeared to two of them, So they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" Verse 27, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away." That is, pushed Moses away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Now by now the word has gotten out. This is not something that was done in a corner. This is not something that was done out of no one else's sight, where he looked this way and that, didn't see anybody, and so he killed the Egyptian and buried the body in the sand. No, word has gotten out, and word has spread among the Israelites. And though Moses was trying to help, he did not have the power within himself to deliver them. Now, when you go back to Exodus chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh had found out. It wasn't just the Jewish people who found out. It was Pharaoh who found out. Verse 15 of Exodus chapter 2. Let me read verse 14 from Exodus 2. "Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us?'" Now the interesting, it's an interesting turn of a word here. That's exactly what Moses is, a prince. He's a prince of Egypt. And the Jews' mentality is, "Who made you prince here? You're not prince here. You're prince there. Go back to your people." And Moses is trying to tell them, "You are my people. I don't belong there. I belong with you." So the turn of this word is very interesting. "Then he said," verse 14 again of Exodus 2. "Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" Word has gotten out. This is obviously not the man who was being beaten by the Egyptian, because Moses would not have said, "Surely this has gotten out." He would have said, "Well, of course. He knows it because he was there." But he says, "Surely this thing is known." Verse 15, "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So word had gotten out among the Jews that Moses had killed an Egyptian. Now, for all intents and purposes, the bridges behind him are burned. He cannot go back to the palace now. Remember, the day he killed the Egyptian, he left and came back the next day. We would assume when he left, he went back to the palace. Nobody would think any differently about that. That's where he lived for the last 40 years. But now when he comes back on the second day to visit once again, and he sees two Jewish brothers fighting with one another, and he tries to break up the fight and reminds them that they are brothers. Why are they struggling with one another? He says, "Men and brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler?" Remember, the Exodus 2 says, "A prince." "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" They do not trust this man. They do not trust him. They do not see him as one coming to deliver them. They see him as one coming who's volatile, a loose cannon. We don't know what he's going to do. But we're certainly not sure he's with us. And not only did they not want his help, they actually resented his presence among them. Verse 27, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" His involvement was not appreciated. They wanted him to mind his own business. They said the same thing of Jesus in the parable that Jesus gave of the 10 minas. In giving the parable, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" When Jesus was giving the parable of the 10 minas, and he was telling about this story, that the man sent a servant into the far country. And what did the citizens of the far country say? And the parable is, the one who is sent there is Jesus. The citizens of the far country are the Jews on earth here. And in the parable, they say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Well, that's exactly the implication that's given here among the Jewish people. "Who made you ruler and judge over us? We don't want you here. If you believe you belong here, that's in your mind. We can't change that, but we don't want you here." Verse 28, "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Upon hearing these words, Moses departed from Egypt. Verse 29 says, "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Just kind of a side note. Went to the land of Midian, and oh, by the way, had a couple of kids. That's all we know. Now, what is the purpose of all this? What is Stephen trying to do here? I mean, certainly the Jewish leaders know the story of Moses. They know the story of the Exodus. They know all that. What is Stephen attempting to do in this message? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, the Jews had charged him with blasphemy against Moses. And he points out to them the indignities that their fathers did to Moses himself. The point that Stephen's making is, you're accusing me of blaspheming the name of Moses, but look what your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddies did. Look what they did to Moses. Look what they did. They despised him, verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. They physically pushed him away, verse 27a. But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? They rejected his God-given authority over them, verse 27b. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? And they mocked him, verse 28, when they said, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? He's reminding the Jewish leaders, you're accusing me of blasphemy, but look what your fathers did. Look what your fathers did. You have conveniently forgot all about that. But now you want to hang me or destroy me because of what you think or perceive I have done to Moses. Then secondly, Moses, like Christ, was the son of a king and was raised as a prince. And yet he was treated worse than a pauper, worse than a beggar. The illustration is, what they did to Moses is exactly what you are doing to Christ. You claim that I am the one who is blaspheming the name of Moses. But I'm here to tell you, the way those men treated Moses is exactly the way that you are treating Christ, or have treated Christ. That you actually mocked him. You despised him. You rejected his God-ordained authority. And ultimately, you demanded his death. Exodus 2:15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. He was hunted like a wild animal. And he was forced to flee his homeland. He would ultimately return to the land of Egypt, but it would not be for another 40 years. So the first 40 years of his life, he's in the palace. And then God puts it in his mind to go down and visit his people. He just gets an idea of what the people are going through. But again, the people are not repentant. The people are still hard-hearted. So God gives them another 40 years of suffering. Another 40 years. When we just got done reading through the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, it would seem that every 40 years, or every generation, a generation is 40 years, every 40 years it would seem that the people would fall into sin and God would send a judge. He would send a deliverer. And then 40 years would go by and they'd fall into sin again. He'd send another deliverer. So he goes to deliver. Moses goes to deliver the people, but he tries to do it in the flesh, in the arm of the flesh, and not in the Spirit of God. And so they reject him. He would ultimately return to the land 40 years later as Israel's judge and ruler. The very thing they said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, Moses came back 40 years later as the ruler and the judge over the people, as God's messenger, as God's judge, as God's ruler, as the one who would deal with the people according to what they needed. And interestingly enough, nearly 40 years after the death of Christ, God brought judgment upon Israel again in the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was captured by pagans. Millions of Jews were executed. And God showed his power to judge his people. Jesus was their judge and their ruler. The destruction of Jerusalem was a precursor to the final destruction of those who would reject Christ. And the point that Stephen is making in this sermon is not just giving a history lesson, but reminding them, just as you did to Moses, or as your fathers did to Moses, you were doing to Christ. And just as judgment came upon them for the next 40 years, judgment will come upon you in 40 years. And there will be a destruction of the city of Jerusalem, a destruction that Israel has not faced since the Second World War, when 6 million Jews were killed by Nazi Germany. A repeat of that. Stephen did not blaspheme the name of Moses. He elevated the name of Moses as a type of the greatest deliverer of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that I ask of you this morning as we bring this to a close, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you like the Jewish people saying to Jesus, who made you judge and ruler over us? Who put you in charge of my life? I can do whatever I want to do. I can do it when I want to do it. Nobody tells me what to do. Those are the Israelites who then spent another 40 years in suffering bondage. God could have delivered them. He could have. When Moses was 40 years old, God gave us a definite division in the life of Moses. By all intents and purposes, God could have delivered them when Moses was 40 years old. But Moses was not ready, and neither were the children of Israel. And 40 years later, when he does bring Moses back to deliver them, Moses is ready, but the people are not. And many of them die in the wilderness as the result of greed, as the result of sexual immorality, as the result of grumbling and complaining. Thousands upon thousands died in the wilderness. Their bodies were strewn across the landscape of the wilderness. I would ask you this morning to evaluate your own heart, search your own heart and see, is my desire that God would rule over me? Do I want him to rule over me, or do I want him to just be my buddy in my life? Do I want him to just be there as my cosmic genie that I rub the Bible when I need something and God, poof, brings it to me? What he wants from us is total submission. Total submission. And when you give him unconditional submission, he will give you unconditional love, unconditional blessings, unconditional security. Because your security will not be based upon how good you are. Your security will be based upon how faithful God is to his people. If nothing else, what we see in these stories in the Old Testament is when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there's no new thing under the sun. If there is no new thing under the sun, people are still sinners. People are still rebels against the throne of God. People are still despicable. They still are. When you see the worst in people, that's just scratching the surface in how bad people can actually be. That's just scratching the surface. They were talking the other day, with this I'll be done, they were talking the other day about the suicide rate on the news, the suicide rate among first responders, policemen, firemen, EMS people, that they see so much carnage. And it's not just, you know, for firemen, policemen, and EMS technicians. It's not just automobile accidents. It's murders. It's suicides. It's drug overdoses. It is human beings destroying human beings, and oftentimes destroying them in the most despicable way. And you think to yourself, how can anyone ever think of doing something so horrible? And that seeing those things time and time again, it takes a toll. It takes a toll on the mentality and the soul of an individual. And unless you have Christ there, that toll can be overwhelming. Overwhelming. Human beings, the only reason we aren't as absolutely despicable as we possibly can be is because of the grace of God. That his common grace has been poured out on this country. But let me tell you something. I really do believe what God is doing is peeling back his grace. He's peeling back his grace and saying, you know, you want a country without me? I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to let you have it. So that when we look at this and we scratch our heads and we say, how can this be taking place in our day? How can this be happening? How can people look at this and justify this? I saw a clip, and I'm sorry, I keep saying I'm going to stop with this last thing. I saw a clip this week of a discussion that on Fox News, a man named Tucker Carlson, who has a show, he was interviewing a man about gender identification. And Tucker Carlson asked the question, what is the criteria for gender identification. What criteria do you use? And the man with a straight face said, gender identification is based upon how I identify my gender. And so Tucker Carlson said, so in other words, if I am a 350-pound, 6'10" male, and I want to play on a woman's soccer team, or I want to play on a woman's football team, or rugby team, or whatever, I'm allowed to do that. Or if I'm that man and I want to compete in weightlifting, and I want to do that, am I allowed to do that? And the man said, oh, you're being silly now. You're taking it to an extreme. And Tucker Carlson's mentality was, give me one scientist that backs up your evaluation that gender is simply what I identify it as. I identify myself as female. Doesn't matter what my body parts are. Doesn't matter how I was genetically made. What matters is how I choose to identify. So that if we have little children or young teenagers or young kids, 10, 11 years old, and we send them into a bathroom, a little daughter, we send them into a bathroom, and there's a man in there, and the man says, I identify as a woman. I choose that, and you can't stop me. We look at this and we think, where have we gone that all of this has become popular? Let me tell you something. That's just the tip of the iceberg. That if God pulls back His grace and removes His hand from us, the moral freefall will be absolutely horrifying. Like in Sodom and Gomorrah, when you have those men pounding on the door. Pounding on the door of Lot's house, demanding that they produce the angels so that they might be intimately involved with them. Pounding on the door. Brethren, our only hope is to turn to Him in repentance, to seek, to yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Moses, as the precursor, was the one pointing the way, that if you want to be delivered, you must follow God's way of deliverance. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are that You've again allowed us the opportunity to open Your Word. You tell us in Your Word, we're not to fear the one who can destroy us. We're not to be afraid of the one who can take our life from us. Satan is the one who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. We don't need to be afraid of him. Paul the Apostle said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have either one. The one I should be afraid of is not the one who can take my life. The one I should fear is the one who can take my life and destroy my soul in hell. Only Jesus Christ can deliver us from the terrible, horrible, despicable suffering of hell. I pray, Father, that You would pierce the heart of every person here, that we would know, that we know, that we know that we are Christians. Not, we hope we're a Christian. Not, we hope we're going to go to heaven when we die. Not, we hope we're right with God. But that we might know that we are secure in Christ, because we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross. Work in each one of our hearts that we might know of a certainty that we belong to You. And if there are those here who don't know that certainty, they don't have that assurance, then Lord, have mercy upon them. Grant to them faith to believe the gospel, to surrender their lives, to yield them up to You. And we'll be careful to give You the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.